Good morning. Good to see you all. And good to be here. So we're in Luke chapter 3 here. And I will direct your attention there. So we were reading last week about John the Baptist and his ministry and thinking some about the language that is used here to describe, that he uses to describe Jesus and what his work will be. So that brings us to about verse 19, I think. We're told here that Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Okay, so he is stacking up offenses, if you will. And Luke says, after all that, he did this. And of course, he did more. As time progresses, it's even more scandalous. Just a quick reminder of the relationships here involved with Herod and his sons. Of course, Herod the Great was the one who infamously was in power during the time that Jesus was born, and he had a number of sons. The son that we're dealing with here is known as Herod Antipas, and he had a half-brother named Philip. He actually had two half-brothers named Philip. They weren't terribly creative with their names, and sometimes in families they kept using them over and over, and I guess it makes it easier to call the kids home, right? Come in, Philip. Everybody shows up. But they weren't all Philip, but had two Philips here, and the Philip that is referred to here never apparently aspired to ruler status, but he was a half-brother to Antipas, and he had married his niece, Herodias. Okay, so the Philip we're talking about here married the daughter of another half-brother whose name was Herodias. And you can see this is a complicated family tree because Herodias had a daughter named Salome who ended up marrying another one of her mother's uncles, another Philip, who was also tetrarch. So it's kind of hard to describe your relationship to your relatives if you're in that family. I mean, how do you categorize certain things like that? I'm not sure. But anyway, that's what is being referred to here by Luke in this passage. Just to review some things so maybe they stick in your mind a little longer. Antipas had a full brother, Archelaus, who was the ruler of Judea for a short period. Matthew refers to him in the language of Matthew 2, where he talks about Joseph coming back from Egypt with the baby Jesus, and he didn't stick around in Judea because Herod's son Archelaus was ruler there, so he was worried that there would be problems, and so that's why he went back to Nazareth. Archelaus didn't rule long, but during that period he was there. And then Herod's favorite wife was Mariamne the First, who ended up killing because he was made to be suspicious of her loyalty. And then he always regretted it after that. So, be careful how you treat your wives. Anyway, she had two sons, both of which he also ended up killing, but not before Aristobulus had had a number of children, including Herod Agrippa the First, who is the one we're told about from Acts 12, who didn't give God glory and was eaten of worms, if you remember that story. He also had a son named Agrippa the Second, who shows up in Acts 25 during the time of Paul. So this family just keeps showing up in the New Testament, usually not in happy ways. Yes, Agrippa I did, whose daughter was Bernice, who also shows up in Acts, you remember?
But there's another aunt, Mariamne, on the right of where you are, just the kind of middle of the page, the far right of those siblings, right?
You're talking about up here?
Down.
Oh,
the bottom.
Oh, yes, okay, so that was Bernice's sister, as well as her mother. I mean, not the name is the same as her mother, yes. It's not quite that weird, but yes. Yeah, the names just keep getting recycled. But, you know, you got a good name. You don't want to lose it. Okay, so a little bit of history there.
And the one thing we learned is nothing else, man. If you're not nice to your wives, you may live to regret it.
Yes, we hopefully did learn that. any specifics you'd like to share with us, Aaron?
No.
Okay. Sure. Now, the thing is, during this period, actually, Herod had them one at a time, so he didn't have multiple wives. But they either were made non-existent one by one means or another, or he divorced them. And so it's interesting that this Herod Antipas was actually the son of a Samaritan that Herod had married. And so then he ruled in Galilee, which I think at that time would have included the region of Samaria. I need to double check on that. I don't remember hearing of a different ruler over Samaria, but sometimes the regions change. Well, okay, Archelaus was listed as Samaria, but he was gone by then. We'll have to check on that. I'm not sure if the Samaria was taken out and ruled directly by the Romans during Antipas, or he was also over that. Okay, so back to the text here that Luke gives us. In verse 21, he says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Now, my wife was asking me about this verse this morning, and this is not suggesting something sequential, so that first everybody else got baptized and then Jesus got baptized. It's just a way of saying during the period when all this baptizing was going on, Jesus was also baptized. So it's creating, Luke creating a setting for him for that event. Anyway, Luke reports that the heaven was opened. Now, that's a provocative suggestion all by itself. What does that entail? And he says, "The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, we're all very familiar with this passage, I would say. And yet, we have just come to, I think, embrace it without really reflecting on the the way it shouts out and says, hey, notice this. This is, in some ways, quite a mind-bending verse. And it doesn't affect our theology that I know of, and so we don't pay it much attention. But Luke says that the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, Spirit and Ghost are the same, two different English words which are used interchangeably for the same Greek word. So by definition, you have a person of the Godhead here which doesn't have a body. The Spirit is not projected as having a body anywhere in Scripture. But we're told that it descended in a bodily shape like a dove. And the word there can mean pigeon, dove, a bird of that character. And a voice came from heaven. So what are we to make of this? Does the Spirit have a body? Well, I think we can reject that pretty quickly. That's not something which is represented elsewhere. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit's presence was signified by a flame of fire. Very different kind of image. All of the Gospels report this incident. And I think perhaps by looking at the others, we get a little better feel for the sense of this and appreciation for the way that Luke reports it. Luke just reports it as a fact. This is what happened, right? In John tells us that John the Baptist bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Okay, so John the Baptist seems to be the one who had witnessed this and reported it. He bare record, John says. And John, to contextualize this, John the Baptist says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And so John had a previous revelation that there was going to be an event that occurred that would signify to him who it was that, in fact, was to be the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And so when you think about the problem of communicating to human beings what's going on in a spiritual level, it's a little bit difficult. We end up needing to see things, don't we? We recognize reality by what we see. We can sense at times the spirit of others. If you come upon somebody who's terribly sad or terribly mad, you can typically discern that. But on the other hand, some people act oddly. By our calculations, they may not actually be mad. They may be scared, and they seem to be mad. So the whole matter of discerning those kind of things is a little bit a matter of how we take the signals that we get. Seeing is a little bit different. Normally, you can pretty well make an accurate judgment of reality if you can see it. You can get your eyes on it. Something I'm noticing as I get older, one of the things that goes first is not, in fact, your memory, it's your eyesight. Memory's second. But occasionally in my life, I drop things. If I'm taking something apart and there's little pieces, I sometimes drop it. And if out of the corner of your eye, if your peripheral vision is still good and you catch some hint of movement of a small part, you can often go to it pretty quickly and find it. If you don't see where it went, if you don't hear anything, it can be really, really hard. And so the importance of our eyesight in our ability to perceive reality, I'm becoming to be more appreciative of as time goes on. If I drop something, I'm like, okay, where was their movement? Where did I see something? Especially if you're in the leaves or in the sawdust, various landscapes that make it difficult to find things. And so I'm saying sight is important. And so John the Baptist was told, you will see upon whom you see this happening. And he describes it as like a dove. Now, many times in the New Testament, when we find things that are puzzling to us, we can go to some prophecy in the Old Testament, some passage, some practice, some standard from Old Testament times and say, ah, yeah, there's a connection here. I really haven't found that in this case. Now, there was a case where, of course, under certain circumstances, for certain sacrifices, turtle doves were an appropriate animal for sacrifice in the Old Testament. But that really doesn't go far here. And in fact, the word for turtle dove is different than the word used for dove here, so you don't have that direct language connection either. And so I think, being that it seems that the source for this information was John's report of his experience, we're probably dealing with his describing his perception of something that he saw. It was kind of like a dove. I don't think we should say, okay, the spirit took on the body of a dove. That wasn't it. The spirit was still the spirit. It was still spiritual. But John was granted a vision, if you will, of an occurrence that he could visually connect to and say, especially connecting it with the voice from heaven, this is what was going on here. This is what happened. This is what I saw. And it was like this. And so then, interestingly, whenever Matthew and Mark report this event, they also put it in terms of what John saw. Now, I'm going to read for you Matthew 3:16. And it's not clear from that verse alone what the antecedent for the he is. If you go read the whole thing, it becomes more clear. Here, it kind of sounds like it was Jesus that saw it himself. So Matthew 3:16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Okay, so there's that him in there. But it's plainer from the larger context that John is saying that he saw it. It was John that saw this, John that reported it. And then Luke puts it more in a journalistic statement of fact kind of form. This is what happened, when the source seems to have been ultimately John's experience in seeing it. So what am I saying in all that? Well, I'm saying that just if all we had was Luke's, this would be quite a remarkable thing. And maybe cause a lot of question. What's going on here? How does this happen? And what does it mean? But I think on reflection on the whole of it, we're just looking at the fact that there needed to be some way for John to witness what had been prophesied to him. And this is how it happened. This is what he saw. This was his perception. And Jesus was clearly the recipient of God's favor, of God's approval, and of God's spirit.
It's interesting to me that the voice didn't come out of a dove.
Mm.
Or the dove-like shape.
Sure.
16.
Yes.
And John 1:33, he says, "And I knew him not." Who's the him referring to? I think I know, but
so the one who was to baptize with the Spirit.
John did not know the one that was to
be. Right. Which one it was, as my is the way I take it. I didn't know. I mean, we have to believe that there was some sort of knowledge by John of Jesus, his cousin, right? And yet, John wants to point out that this person who is to be revealed was revealed to me too. It was God told me, this is how you will know. And so this is what I experienced, and therefore I can with authority say, this is who it is.
And doesn't it seem like John is still questioning, not necessarily doubting, but questioning, is this really the Messiah? Is this the same as disciples to him later?
Right. So, I mean, especially I think after what happened to John, I think John, in understanding his role as being one to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, I don't think imagined ending up in jail. It's like, oh, where's this going? How did this happen? Am I sure I understand what's going on? And I think it's valuable to us to notice that even these individuals in history who had such a privileged place and such incredible revelation that we would say, oh boy, I wish I knew what he knew. I wish I had experienced that. They still, as human beings, had to trust in God for many aspects of their experiences.
Where along the way did John send his followers to ask Jesus if he was the one?
It was later, after he had been put in prison.
Okay, maybe that was just discussed by my mind. Where it
was. Sure. Yep, it's later. So you're excused because we haven't covered that yet. Yeah. Okay.
It's interesting when you think about John's life. It's easy because we know, but yet don't necessarily think about it. He was spending a lot of time out in the wilderness. And it seems that people who go through a rough time or commit themselves to a very purposeful living seem to be able to be used of God more. They have a unique place. And I think with John being out in the wilderness, he was able to devote himself to talking to God and studying his law and his ways and not being distracted by society in general. And perhaps it freed him to be very outspoken. I don't know, but I wondered that.
Sure. Yeah, you know, he wasn't distracted by people, that's for sure. But the wilderness itself can be a little distracting. I had a description of it here from somebody who had been there. So we don't know exactly where John was, but it appears to have been the wilderness associated with the Dead Sea Valley. It's described as the deepest and hottest chasm in the world, where the Sirocco, which is apparently a name for a certain phenomenon of wind, it blows almost without intermission. A more frightful desert it had hardly been our lot to behold, according to Robinson. And I don't know if you have the opportunity to experience weather to the extent that some of us do, but when you're working out, it's interesting how different times of the year have a different character and have a different influence on your mind, even. And there's something about a perpetual blowing wind that just wears you down. You know, it's like, well, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a big difference if you're living in it. Just blowing, blowing, blowing. And then the contrast of a totally still day. the places on this earth have an incredible, their variety of natures have an incredibly different impact on us at times. And the wilderness here that John would have been a part of would have been a force to resist, as well as a positive thing in the sense that, yes, it separates him from other people. Nobody else wants to be there. But it would have taken a strength of mind to resist the wearing down effect of the wilderness.
Makes me think of the opposite, the comfort of, you step off the plane in a place like Jackson, Wyoming, and you feel that mountain breeze, and it just kind of soaks your soul. So I can imagine you die to the flesh if you're in this kind of a situation. You have no pleasure whatsoever in just being comfortable.
Sure.
That makes sense to me.
Yeah, I just was envisioning all the liberals in Jackson. But anyway, that's...
I just enjoy the nature and don't interact with the people.
Land of rainbows. Anyway. That's good, Laura. I understand what you're saying. Certain places are just very attractive, although quite often they do attract types of people. And anyway, John didn't have any of those in the desert. But this description that Luke gives us in sort of a journalistic form, in which the other Gospels seem to indicate was John's report of what he experienced and what he saw, seems to be contextualized by John's received revelation that this was going to be an event that he experienced, that he was going to witness the descending of the Spirit on this one who was to baptize with the Spirit, or baptize in the Spirit is actually what the wording here in Luke is. And of course, that voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," is the witness that Jesus consistently had throughout his life from the Father. In more occasions than one, God honored him with this kind of affirmation. Okay, let me see if I had anything else here I needed to... So, in talking about the image of the dove, or as I say, pigeon, we find that in Matthew 10, Jesus makes a reference to this same word. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So there's an association between the character of this animal as it's perceived by the ancients. I don't know that there's anything to be made of that. I think that the description that John gives is more of a visual impression. This was my perception. This was what I witnessed. Some people tried to make numerous comparisons between the personality of doves and the Spirit. I think that's maybe a little bit of a limited approach to it. From the very beginning, how do you really even compare an animal to a spirit? And so,
I don't know where I got it.
Yes.
In my memory, it seems I've heard that a dove is a symbol of peace. I don't know if that's accurate or not.
Okay. But, you know, that's not something that the Bible capitalizes on here, right? I think if we're just to look at the record that we have, this seems to be John's report of the experience he had in what he saw. And so I'm satisfied that we're safe there. And that's kind of where I land. Okay. Yeah, and so I'm continuing then to think about what was the anticipation of the observant Jew that was generated by Old Testament passages about the Spirit. Certainly, this passage in the minds of the early Christians connects directly to passages like Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 11:2, where in 42:1 we're told, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles."
And that means justice?
Yes, I mean, justice and judgment are in the same boat.
But is the point that he is bringing salvation to everyone?
The point is, yes, he will bring it to the Gentiles. You would expect him to bring it to the Jews, but beyond that, he shall. It's an extension of your expectation. But there is no real connection in that verse. That's to say, there is no revelation of any particular unique attribute of my spirit being upon him. Unless you would say, okay, so God's spirit ultimately expresses God's will. And so, as a result of my spirit being upon this individual, they're going to extend my activity in the direction that I want. And so it's a way of saying, through him, I am going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. My spirit acts through him to accomplish my will. In Isaiah 11:2, we're told, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So that just sort of expands the category of spirit into all the different dimensions of God's greatness. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And then, of course, we have the passage which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts. It's a quote from Joel. I may not have it here, okay. It's pretty easy to pull up. Whenever the fellow citizens of Jerusalem were beginning to wonder if these folks had had too much to drink, Peter said, no, that's not what's going on here. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out those in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Okay, so we've, I think, surely talked before how that the term prophesy doesn't just mean foretelling of the future, but as it's sometimes said, it means forthtelling of the truth of God's will, of his word. And it's a word which is used in the New Testament also to talk about what we might call preaching, or whatever you want to call it. Here, if we ask ourselves, well, okay, so what's the deal here? It sounds like it's a big deal. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But then what happens? Well, they dream dreams and they see visions and they say stuff. How do we understand all that? Well, we all have daily experiences which involve fairly mundane things. When we get up in the morning, our most immediate concerns are usually how to prepare for that day, how to make ourselves presentable, how to find something to eat so we're not hungry. And that's kind of where we are.
Coffee?
Oh, no, that doesn't happen for me. But anyway, I understand some people. But the thing is, we're free to engage in those kind of mundane things because some of the bigger issues in our lives have already been settled. We have a structure and a peace and a direction which holds everything together. And so this description of the result of God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh, the result described here as seeing visions and dreaming dreams, these are ways which traditionally in the Old Testament, there are ways that people gain a direction and a purpose in life. There are ways that God's will is communicated to human beings. There are ways that God's plan and will is exposed in the world. I know you and I have many dreams which are totally nonsensical, and it's amazing how our subconscious combines ideas and experiences to generate nonsense. At least I hope it's nonsense. But also, in history, dreams have been a way that God has spoken at times to people. I don't know that I would say I've ever dreamed something in detail that I felt like was a message from God, but I have had the experience in life of going to bed, going to sleep, with a very pressing question or difficulty on my mind that I didn't know the answer to, that I woke up with an answer to. So it's not like I dreamed it. It's not like the dreams of running from somebody forever and then almost catching you, those kind of things. It seems so real. But at the same time, I've had to say, thank you, Lord, because I didn't know where I was going here. I didn't know what to do. And now I feel a clear direction. So I don't know if that's the experience that some of the men of ancient times would describe as dreams. I think at times there have been much more clear dreams. Matthew talks about Joseph around the time of Christ receiving dreams, having been spoken to in a dream in ways that seem pretty much like a conversation. Do this, do that. I've never had quite that kind of direct direction. But these are things which we long for as human beings as we pursue the will of God. God, speak to me in some way. Reveal to me in some way. And so I think these are metaphors for God speaking his will into the world. The result of his Spirit being poured out, yes, there is the empowerment aspect of it that is often emphasized, but there's also the revelation aspect of it, to where that God speaks into our lives through his Spirit, through his Word. And of course, his Word is pictured as being breathed by his Spirit. And so this is a way of talking about God's involvement in our lives. And even, notice here, it's your sons and your daughters. So often we think of the interaction of God and the activity being dominated by men. But this is a passage which seems to go out of its way to include women on my servants and my handmaidens. That's both genders. I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. So what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that it's a challenge to wrap our brain around what it is that would have been thought by people during this period of their expectations with regard to these kinds of prophecies. But I think we're getting some signals which point in the direction of this is God's promise to become directly involved in the individual lives of human beings, in helping them to find his will and his way in their lives. And that is a big deal, that God would involve himself in our lives on that level.
Spirit was said to have come in a special way on the day of Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit was already there on Jesus, you know, and I don't think I understand, I don't know how I would explain that to a non-believer.
Okay, so, well, for one thing, keep in mind that Pentecost should be understood as the birth of the church. You had Jesus Christ and all the incredible things that he did. And you have his followers show up saying, yeah, he was crucified, but he rose again. And the rest of us are like, yeah, right. You probably believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny too, right? People don't rise again. Do you know anybody that has risen again? No. And that's a major stumbling block to any human being that has any experience with death. That doesn't happen. It's important that there be something pretty radical that occurs that has a connection to God in his voice. It's like a voice from heaven which says, this is true. What these people are saying is true. And so the day of Pentecost was the initiation of their much wider witness to the world, and it was sealed with the same signs, if you will, that signified who Jesus was to start with. At the beginning of his ministry here in Luke, Luke says, this is how it all started. He was about 30 years old when he began, and he was baptized by John, and there was this descent of the Spirit upon him. There was this voice from heaven. And then, of course, we go on to see all the things that occurred in his life, the miracles that he did. Well, Jesus told his disciples, these things that I'm doing, you shall do. And so Pentecost was a necessity for the witness. It's a witness by God to the rest of us that, yes, what these guys are saying is true. there is a direct connection to Jesus, their risen Savior. Okay. Now that doesn't happen every day. You know, you don't have a. You're born, you come to be, you come into being. But we connect to that and individually experience the new birth, and then receive. Jesus talks about to his disciples, receive the Spirit. It's something that we allow into our lives. And so by receiving the Spirit of Jesus, we become like him. And we've talked how that Paul magnifies that sense of Spirit that Jesus had, which is characterized by the will of the Father, whatever his will is. That becomes the character of life that becomes ours as we follow him. Okay, so I think it's time for a genealogy. Well, whether I do or not, Luke does. So here we have it. Now, it may surprise you to know that this genealogy of Luke has generated entire books of writing. When you think of inspiration, have you ever been inspired by a genealogy? The reason is that Matthew also gives us a genealogy. And probably one of the most fascinating things in the world to do is to compare genealogies. Okay? Maybe not. But anyway, that's something that we will do next Sunday. Although it's not going to be a blow-by-blow thing, and so you don't have to memorize it in between times. And we'll just talk about some of the differences and talk about perhaps why they are different. Thank you for your kind attention.
Scripture that I read this week that it's a little different version, hopefully not too far off base, but it's from John, the first letter of John, chapter 3. Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we are called, but what we are. This explains why the world will no more recognize us than it recognized Christ. Here now, my dear friends, we are God's children. We don't know what we shall become in the future. We only know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has at heart a hope like that keeps himself pure as Christ is pure.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed. past and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light.